And good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. I want to ask you to open your Bibles to Psalm 15 this morning. Psalm 15, there are just five verses to this psalm, and I'd like to go ahead and read all of them to you this morning. Psalm 15, and when you have found your place, if you're able to do so easily, I'd like to invite you to stand as we prepare to read the Word of God this morning. Psalm 15. Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5, the Bible says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. So I've been preaching all year long on Sunday mornings. I've been trying to preach through, talk about the life of David on the subject of a man whose heart is after God, or having a heart after God. And as I've been doing that, my theme, what I was kind of thinking I was going to do with this, is we'd be looking at major stories in the life of David, because the Bible doesn't really say what it was about David that defined that he was had a heart after God. I think instead what it means is David himself is the definition of what it means to have a heart after God. So we've been going through, and of course David is also the writer of many of the Psalms, so I knew there would be connection. We're working that connection through, and just going through the life of David, and I kind of got stuck this summer on David bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. Remember, it had been taken when Eli was the priest, and Hophni and Phinehas, his sons, took it into the battlefield. They're fighting the Philistines. They took it into the battlefield where it got stolen by the Philistines. The Philistines decided it was too hot to handle, and they put it on a cart and drove it back to, let it go back to Jerusalem, not to Jerusalem, to Israel, where a family just took it and kept it in their house. And Saul had no interest in this ark, so it just stayed there in these guys' house until finally, some 20 years later, David becomes the king, and he's in a position where he conquers the city of Jerusalem. I believe he is led of the Holy Spirit to understand Jerusalem is to be the heart of their country and the heart of their worship. And the Bible tells us, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. This city is incredibly special to God, to Israel, and to the Christian. And David, I believe, was led of the Holy Spirit to understand that. So he sets up a tabernacle in the city of Jerusalem, and he goes about a process of getting the ark and bringing it to Jerusalem and back into the center of Jewish life. But there is a process, because the first time he did it, he messed up and didn't do it after due order. And there were some people killed. There was a person killed, Uzzah. And he takes a few months after to kind of rethink this thing and study it out, and determine what needed, how the ark was to be transported, and how to get this thing done, and goes through this process. Well, and I've been preaching on that. I think this will be the third, at least the maybe fourth message that has to do with this due order and setting up the worship in Jerusalem and getting that thing set up, because there's a little bit of a confusion. In fact, I still have some study to do on this thing, because there is the tabernacle while it is in the wilderness, and then when they enter into the Promised Land under Joshua, I believe that what happens is they set up the tabernacle in the city of Shiloh, and where it stays while Eli is the priest until it is taken by the Philistines. And then, as far as I can tell, the ark is in this family's house, and there is no worship around the ark. The worship that the Jews were led to do under Moses, I think it is basically just kind of set aside until David reestablished it. So David's got a process he's going to have to go through. He's got the city, he's got the tabernacle, he's got the place, he's now got the ark, but there is more involved to worship than just showing up. Have you figured that out? Worshiping God is more than just sitting in a pew, coming and sitting in a pew and showing up. It's not just the place, and it's not just that you're here. There is a heart that has to be here, and there is a process involved in worship. And David understands this, and so he goes about setting up a tabernacle, and then he begins to reassign the priestly tribes' duties to be something more appropriate to this established, this worship that's going to happen in an established place, rather than the nomadic nomadic kind of worship that they had done while they were in the wilderness. He goes through and he sets up priests and sanctifies them, and there are singers, and then there are doorkeepers, and David's trying to do, he wants to do the right thing, especially after the breach of upon Uzzah. He is sensitive to wanting to do things right. He understands that right matters to God. It's not just you get to do whatever you want to do as long as you're sincere. That there is something that matters to God, and He wants to make sure He does things according to the pattern, the way that God that God teaches in His Word. So David is developing this concept of priestly service, and you're getting sanctified priests, and you're getting skilled musicians, and you're getting these doorkeepers established, and those kind of things. And as he's contemplating this whole process, he begins to realize that that there are requisites to duty, requirements. There are standards that those who serve God ought to meet. He's dealing with that, and my devotional reading during this summer, as I've been going through my devotional reading and also in preparing this message, is I came to Psalm 15. And all of a sudden it kind of caught my attention. Psalm 15 in my mind, when I've read it always in the past, and Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? I've always thought of that in my mind as being, you know, he's asking the question, how do you get to heaven, Lord? How do you get to heaven? That's a good question to ask. Lord, what's your plan? What's your standard? God, how is it that a man can be made right with God and go to heaven? Seems like a good question. I've always considered it that way. The only problem with it is that everything that comes after it is all about works. And so in my mind, I thought, well, wait a minute, I'm having a little trouble. Here he is asking how to go to heaven. But then everything that he says is about how to do some works. But I reconciled it in my mind all these years. I've reconciled it in my mind this way. This is Old Testament. And things were just a little bit different in the Old Testament than they are today. And that is true. Also, salvation has always been the same. In the Old Testament, salvation was by looking toward a promise of a Messiah. In the New Testament, we look back at a sacrifice of the Messiah, His death, burial, and His resurrection. Anyway, I've been going through my mind. I'm working through this whole thing that David he's going to bring the ark back. He's going to establish worship at the house of God in Jerusalem, the tabernacle, the house of God in Jerusalem. That's what he's working on doing, and he's going through this process of realigning the priests and the Levite, the family of the Levites. And I think this is of the Lord. I don't think it's like David just says, "Well, we can't have them. They're not going to be doing." They're not going to be hauling the ark around on their shoulders anymore, and they're not going to be packing up the tabernacle anymore, and they're not going to be having to box up the furniture anymore. And so what? Are we going to have a whole bunch of Levites getting paid to do nothing? And so I think I'm going to give them a job to do. I don't think it's like that at all. I believe that David, who is the sweet psalmist of Israel, and who is a man whose heart is after God, I believe God is leading him in what happens. God is using him to... I'm going to use the word adjust. I hope that's an accurate word for this. To adjust what Moses had done to for a nomadic people to now a more settled, established people, and he's working on putting this thing together. And I'm going through that process, and I come to this passage, and I thought, wait a minute, here's David, Lord. We're working on this tabernacle in Jerusalem. We've got it set up. We're bringing the ark back. Lord, we're sanctifying the priests, he tells us. Remember the passage last week. And we're setting out some singers and some doorkeepers and things like that. Lord, what would be your standards for those servants? I did a little bit of research when it struck me that it looks like this might be what's going on. And in fact, that is what many scholars over the years and students over the years have come to believe, that this is a passage that was written at the time Even though some of them will say it's talking about heaven, they almost all say that this passage was written by David while he is setting up the tabernacle in Jerusalem. When he is getting the ark and when he's setting up the priesthood and all that, that this psalm is written at that time. And so rather than sing this psalm as a lesson on how to get to heaven, I think it's better to view it as instructions on how to be qualified and to serve and to remain in service in the things of the Lord, which I think holds weight today because every Christian is a priest. Now, in the Old Testament, they had the Levites were the priestly family, and one family of the Levites, the family of Aaron, were the priests where the high priest came from. But they were Levites, and it was the Levites who were set aside. They weren't even considered one of the 12 tribes. They're set aside, belonging to God for His service. And in the New Testament, we find out that when you got saved, God made you a priest and a king. You're a priest today. You'll be a king in the future, in eternity. But you have the responsibility as a child of God. You have the responsibility of Christian service, of worshiping, not just worshiping God, of serving God in His house today. That is a responsibility, a role that was given you. You didn't know when you got saved what was happening to you. You didn't know when you got saved that you were being drafted into a military unit. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You didn't know that was happening. You didn't know that you were being bought out of the slave market of sin and into the family of God. You didn't know those kinds of things. You didn't know that you were going from the yielding to your body as instruments of sin to instead now yielding to the Holy Spirit of God. You didn't know that all of that was involved, and you didn't know you were becoming a priest, that you were born again into a priestly family at the moment of your salvation. But that is what happened. You say, well, I didn't sign up for that. I'm not going to do it. So you have a choice. You can be an AWOL soldier or a faithful soldier. You can be a sanctified priest or scoundrel priest. But you're a priest whether you like it or not. If you're saved, you're a priest whether you like it or not. You belong. Can you imagine someone growing up? You're growing up in a Levi in a family, one of the Levites in the Old Testament, and you know you get to be 12 years old, and it comes time for your bar mitzvah and all that kind of stuff, and they go through and they do all the stuff, and then Dad sets you aside and says, "Now, son, you're born into the family of the Levites, and we're different than all other Jews. We Levites, we are different than all of the other Jews, and God has given specific role to the tribe of Judah, and He's given a specific role to this family, and he's given property, he's given possessions, he's given duties to do, but we Levites, we don't get to own any property except for that which is given to the tribe or to us as whole. But we don't have a lot in Israel. We don't have a land that is ours. We live off of worshiping God, off of the free will offerings of the people when they sacrifice to God. We live off of that. We live off of the gifts of the people and off the food that they give, off of the land that they give, off the cities that they give, off the houses that they give. God has instructed them to do this, to give to us. But we are instructed that we will accept their gifts and we will live off of those gifts. And saying, well, wait a minute, I didn't ask to be born a Levite. I refuse this family. You know, they're a Levite. And so here, and in fact, there were Levites who said, I don't like my role. And so David came along and he says, we got to sanctify some priests. And Ezra came along and said, we have to sanctify some priests. And Nehemiah comes along, we got to sanctify some priests because the priests had gotten to a place where he said, we don't want to do the priest's job anymore. And so David and Ezra and Nehemiah at different points in the history of Israel got the priests, got the Levites alone and said, wait a minute, this is your role and you're going to do what God called you to do. And so God has called you and I as Christians, He's called us to be priests in this day. A Levite could never be anything but a Levite. It didn't matter, he could
disowned the Levites or do whatever, but he could never be anything but a Levite because he was born a Levite. And the same thing is true of the Christian. A Christian can never be anything but a Christian because we've been born Christians by the new birth. We've been born Christians. But again, we learn from Ezra and Nehemiah that priestly people can be disqualified from service through disobedience. And the same thing is true of Christians. Certain actions, certain sins can disqualify a Christian and require a Christian from being removed from positions of service in the house of God. Which is, David was dealing with that. Lord, who's going to abide here? Who's going to be the ones who can do this work and dwell here and do this work? And that's exactly the same thing that's going on. So the Psalm 15, you can look at it as like an answer to the qualifications of the bishops that Paul gave in 1 Timothy in chapter 3. A bishop, a man who desires the office of a bishop desires a good work. It is a good work, but not everybody gets to do it. You don't get to do it just because you want to. There are qualifications, and so he begins to go through qualifications. And so it's kind of an answer to that. But it's more than that, because every Christian has a responsibility to be, not just the bishops, not just the pastors and deacons of a church. Every Christian has a responsibility to be qualified, to be a qualified servant in the house of God. So we might, instead of considering it like the qualifications of the preacher, the bishop in 1 Timothy 3, we might be able to look at it as is like our church covenant. This is an early church covenant. See, don't do this thing where you say, well, there are the priests and they're the guys who are the full-time Christian servants, and then there are us and we're the people who warm the seats. That's not how it works. Everyone in this room right now who is a member of Bible Baptist Church is responsible to make this thing function. It works when everyone takes his place. So I just thought I would do this just because I can. So I just thought I'd do this. It just reminded me of a church covenant. So I'm going to do something. We have a church covenant. It's part of our Constitution bylaws. In the first part of the Constitution bylaws, there is a church covenant. I'm just going to read to you the main points. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. There's scriptures attached and so forth. I just want to read to you our church covenant. These are the things that when you joined Bible Baptist Church that you covenanted to do as a member of the church. So now I didn't make them big, so I'm going to have to pull it up real close to my eyes here. So let me just read this. I'm not going to read everything, just some key points here. So, having received Christ as my Lord and Savior, and having been baptized in agreement with Bible Baptist Church doctrinally, I now feel led by the Holy Spirit to unite with the Bible Baptist Church family. In doing so, I commit myself to God and to the other members to do the following. Number one, to protect the unity of the church by acting in love toward other members, by refusing to gossip, by submitting to the leadership of the church. Number two, I will share in the responsibility of my church by praying for its growth, by inviting the unsaved to attend, by warmly welcoming those who visit. You covenanted. You promised when you joined this church you would be friendly to visitors. Do that. I'm going to read the rest of this, not all of it, but I got to find my place in my notes again. I will serve in number three, I'll serve the ministry of my church by discovering and developing my gifts and talents, by being equipped to serve by my pastors, by developing a servant's heart. Number four, I will support the ministry of my church by faithfully attending, by living a godly life, and by giving on a regular basis. I just thought it'd be good for you to hear that. There are scriptures attached to all those as well. But I think what we can see in this passage, David says, Lord, who is it who gets to abide in this place? We are setting up the tabernacle. We're going to put together the worship here, and there are going to be some people who come and they offer sacrifice, and because how they would do it back in those days is, Rick Judah would come over and he would bring his sacrifice, and when he'd get to the tabernacle, one of the priests would receive this live animal, and the priest would assist in the sacrifice of the animal, would assist in the the offerer killing the animal, and once the animal was dead, he would put his hands on the animal, confess his sins, and cut its throat. And then once it was dead, then the priest said, "I'll take it from here," and he would walk into the, because Rick Judah isn't allowed into the tabernacle. And Rick Judah would take it into the courthouse, and he would do everything. He would offer it on the sacrifice, burn it. The guy who owned the animal and who had given the animal, he stayed outside of the courthouse. He stayed outside of the property. And once he's killed the animal now belongs to the priest to do as God has instructed the priest. And so David is saying, so you've got the people who are out here that worship God, but they are dependent on the people who abide in this place, whose livelihood, whose life is built on the tabernacle. David's saying, who is it who dwells there? And he begins to go through these different qualifications that are found in this passage. And so what I want to do is I'm just going to go through Psalm 15 and show you some things that are found here. Notice, I think, what I'm going to call, first of all, his conduct. This person who abides in the tabernacle, his conduct. In verse 2, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Another word for conduct in this case would be the word activity or behavior. How does this person who abides in the tabernacle behave? Number one, he walks uprightly, or he behaves well. None of us, which you ought to, just, it ought to just be, a, it, I can I get an amen right here? The members of Bible Baptist Church ought to behave well. Is there anyone here who would disagree that a church member should be an upright citizen of his community? Ought to be a person who behaves well in the world in which he lives. Now, none of us are perfect. We all make mistakes. We do things we later wish we hadn't done. And we do things that we later, or we don't do things that we later wish we had done. But the one who is serious about his relationship with the Lord and to his church strives to do the right thing. We're honest in our business. We're ethical in our treatment of others. We're careful to be true to our word. It ought to just be... the standard among us that we are, and I'm just going to use it, we're good people. Not perfect people, but we're good people. You know, we're not going to go setting bombs up at the pastor's door, Brother Chuck, or things like that. Now, people might speak, now, I'm not saying, so we're not perfect, and people might speak evil of us. But they should never have because we're Christians. They might dislike our Savior. They might dislike our philosophy. They might dislike our position as believers. And they might speak evil about us because of those things. But we should never give them a cause by doing evil. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid for of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you in meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation. He walks uprightly. Number two, he works righteousness. This is what he says in verse 2. This is this person who abides in the tabernacle. He walks uprightly, but not only does he do that, he works righteousness. And the difference between walking uprightly and working righteousness is that one is personal and the other is, I'm going to use the word, influential. Walking uprightly is what I do in my life. Working righteousness is what I hope to accomplish in the world around me. Now, the Christian faith is personal, but it's not supposed to be private. Can you see the difference there? I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but I am not to keep it to myself. It's not supposed to just be hidden inside of me. I am to take what God has given me and I am to share it in the world. I want to be an influence with the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The Bible Bible says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But then there is this, and I'm going to use another word that I kind of hesitate, but there is this limitation. Even though the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, there is this limitation that's in the passage. They have to believe, and they won't believe the gospel until someone tells them the gospel. And so therefore Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And I want you to notice how ye shall be witnesses. That's a command. He equips us to obey the command. Wouldn't that be terrible? Tell a soldier, I want you to go charge that enemy position. No guns. No weapons, no armor, just run that way. At least give me something to fight with. And God gives us the equipment to do our work. He says that we've got you should receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. But after you've got that power, he tells them to wait until Jerusalem until they receive this promise. But after you get that power, ye shall be witnesses. It's a command. And so Jesus gives this command to us. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That's a commission. So the command to every Christian, the commission, the directive, the operating orders of every church is that we go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So we're going to be an influence with the gospel. Then we also want to be an influence for good in this world. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So Jesus gives these two metaphors here. He says, you're like salt and you're like light. Salt enhances good flavors, but it also kills bacteria. It is a good germ gun. I understand they have a gun now that shoots salt at flies. I want one of those things. So anyway, but salt, it enhances flavors. It's got an appealing part aspect to it, but it also prevents and slows down decay and rot. And one of the jobs you want to have your Christian righteousness, your the fact that you walk uprightly should enhance the community that you live in, but the fact that you stand for truth should be something that slows down the decay of sin in your community as well. But then you're also light. Light drives away darkness in it. So wherever light is, there's not any darkness. Darkness is kind of the default. This world, by default, because of sin, is dark and wicked. Darkness cannot exist where light is. So it ought to be that wherever you come in, you are able. Now, have you noticed like our lights in here? There's spots where there's shadows and darkness. Back in that corner, there's a little darkness over there. There's a little darkness over in this corner. So the light doesn't do it perfectly. It doesn't. The only light that lights that illuminates to the extent that there's no shadows is the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can be a light so that whenever you come, your presence as a believer ought to drive away darkness, wickedness. There ought to be something in you that influences people for good. Sometimes it can take the funniest, probably everyone in here has had something like this happen. I was working a construction job years ago as an iron worker, iron workers are rough people. They come, hard work, rough people, coarse people, and so forth. And so one day I've got these guys, I was a the hook-on guy for the Raisin Gang, and which meant, so I'm in charge of. I wasn't the foreman, but I was in charge of the two guys that are up putting the steel up in, on the building. And so we just started working together. And one day during the break, I invited him to come to church, and I'm a pastor, I invited him to come to church, and one of them goes, "If we'd have known you were a preacher, we would have never told these dirty jokes." Just the fact that I'm a preacher influences, people, how they behave. And it ought to be that just when people find out you're a Christian, that it influences what they say and do in your presence. Instead of them influencing you, you should influence them. There ought to be some of that that goes on. The last thing a Christian wants to be is a salt with no savor or a light that's hidden. Jesus says we're to be an influence. And then, so it's telling us, what about this guy? He walks uprightly, he works the righteousness, and then he speaks truth. Now, the truth is the Word of God. And let me see if I can demonstrate the fact that the truth he speaks is the Word of God by saying this. There are some things that I might believe to be true. There are some things that people can prove to be true. There is only one thing that God declares to be true. That's the Bible. I believe 2 + 2 = 4. And how many ever thousands of years mathematicians have been proven that kind of demonstrates that it's probably true. If I get to heaven and God says, "You know what, you were wrong all along," I'm going to believe God. There are a lot of things people believe and scientists say are true and academics call true. And then, 10 years down, 20 years down the road, they say, "Oh, that's not true. We were wrong." The only thing I know that is right about science is those guys are wrong. They're wrong more than they're right. In fact, they even will say that. If we weren't wrong, we wouldn't know when we were right. And so, anyway, just get off that. The only thing I know is true is the Word of God. Therefore, the thing that I ought to be speaking is the Word of God. People don't need my opinions or yours. People need the Word of God. If you want to influence people, make a difference in your world, give them the Word of God, not your ideas. Well, we Christians believe. Well, it doesn't matter what Christians believe, Baptists believe, you believe, your mom and dad believes. What matters is, what does the Bible say? Teach, learn this Bible so you can tell this Bible. All right. So number one we've got this conduct. And then who is it that can serve in this place, abide in this place? Something about his conduct. Then there's something about his communication. You'll be glad to know that was the longest point of the six that I have. And so I'm pretty sure it's the longest one. The rest of them will go by fairly quickly. I assumed when I was writing this, I thought, this could be one of those where I need to learn how to raise the dead, because I'll make it fall asleep and fall out of the windows and stuff. Anyway, so it's not going to be that. So Psalm 15, verse 3, "He that backbiteth not with the communication, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor." Who is it who gets to abide in the tabernacle? It's the person who doesn't backbite, who doesn't doesn't do evil to his neighbor, who doesn't take up a reproach against his neighbor. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." So David looks at this tabernacle. He says, they're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into the center of Jewish life. They're going to make the house of God their focal point once again. And he's concerned, who is it who gets to abide in that place? We want to be careful that the people who serve there have bridled their tongues, is how James says it. You get this thing bridled. You get control of your communication. You get control of your words, of your mouth. You speak truth, but you don't speak these other things. You learn to control that thing. Then the psalmist goes on. See, I told you it's going to go faster. Now, number three, psalmist speaks first of all about the conduct and then the communication. Then the psalmist speaks about the character of this person who abides there. In Psalm 15 and verse 4, "In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." Now, someone has defined character like this, that character is who you are when no one else is looking. Just about anyone can pretend to be a good man for a little while. We're addressing those who dwell in the tabernacle, who serve, who represent, who make the house of God function. These are the people who are there when no one is looking. They have to be a a different sort of people, a people who live what they believe and practice what they preach. It's important that they have the right sort of appearance when others are around, but it's also important that they have the right kind of integrity when no one's around. Like Job, he eschews evil and he fears the Lord. And he uses this phrase, he says, and he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. So he'll do the right thing even if it hurts him personally. That's character. Not just if you'll do the right thing when no one's looking, but if you'll do the right thing even when it's to your own harm, that's genuine character right there. All right. Fourthly, David addresses this man's charity, this servant's charity. In Psalm 15, verse 5, in the first part of it, he that putteth out his putteth not out his money to usury, which is like an exorbitant interest, nor taketh reward against the innocent. Paul told Timothy in those qualifications for the bishop, he told Timothy that the person who is the bishop must not be greedy of filthy lucre, is the term that he used. When you're going to be a servant for the Lord, you can't do it for the money. You can't be greedy of filthy lucre. Now, that's not to say that he shouldn't be paid for his work. Paul said a laborer is worthy as hire, and the Bible is very clear that a preacher ought to be very well cared for. In fact, he says that he is worthy of a servant who a ruler who rules well is worthy, talking about preachers, is worthy of double honor. There isn't any other way to take it in the context than to say he is worthy of twice the pay. That's what it means. He ought to be well paid, but no Christian, pastor or otherwise, ought to love money. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is a tool. You can use money for all kinds of good things. I told you this before. I know I've got a preacher friend who writes stuff on money and all that. And he said, and I heard him preach one time, he said this. He says, when I get to heaven, the first thing I'm going to ask Jesus is, why did you marry ministry with money? Ministry would be so much easier to do if we just didn't have to worry about money. But everything we want to do for God requires money, so we can only do what we want to do for God when God gives us the money for it. And he says, the first thing I'm going to ask Jesus when I get to heaven is, why did you marry ministry with money? I doubt very seriously if that will be his first concern when he sees Jesus. But it makes for good, it is a good question. It's a good conversation. And the money is a tool. It can be used for good. It can be used for ministry. But the love of money will destroy you. The psalmist had begun with this question. He said, Lord, and I like that this is a prayer. Remember, this is him trying to figure out who it is that's qualified to serve in this place. Maybe a part of the sanctification process of these priests. And Lord, who is it who gets to abide in your tabernacle? And he begins by asking that question. And he ends his consideration by giving with a resolution that's found in the last part of Psalm 55 and verse 5, or Psalm 15 and verse 5. And I notice I'm going to call it his continuance. He says, he that doeth these things, the things that we've already gone through, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now, we don't do anything to be saved, neither do we do anything to stay saved. But membership in a church and faithful service to God in that church, that's another story. You can't ever lose your salvation, but you can lose your position. You can lose your qualification. You can lose the right to do what it is you're doing as a believer. Churches, and so here's just, churches are a mixed multitude of people, and it's right that it is so. Churches have people who attend but are not members. Churches have people who are members but are not serving yet. Churches have members who once were serving but are no longer serving for whatever reason. And sometimes churches have servants who are no longer qualified to minister, to serve. This problem of having people who have to be qualified is a problem as old as Jude. In the book of Jude, he said that he wanted to write about the common salvation, but he said he had to write to them that they should earnestly contend for the faith. He said because there were certain men who had crept unawares into the church. They'd gotten into the church who were men who were, it says, ordained to condemnation. They got in the church, but they weren't qualified to help the church function. They were, in fact, people who needed to be identified and confronted. John said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made that it might be made manifest that they were not of us, all of us. So that's just going to, I mean, that happens. There are people who come, there were people, but never join. There are people who come and join, but later on you find out this isn't the kind of person you want. There are people who come and then later leave. And John says, if they do that, it's because they never really were a part of this thing. So I'm going to conclude with this. The whole theme for the year has been this idea of the heart after God. So David, he's looking. This is the man whose Bible says, God says, I want to choose me a man to be king who after mine own heart. A man after mine own heart. David is that guy who shows us what it is to be a man after God's own heart. And he asks this, the heart that is after God's asks, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And the answer just comes back like, and I'm just going to close with this. The answer comes back like this. Well, anyone can attend, but only the righteous abide.